So this morning what we're going to do is look at the fifth saying out of seven sayings that the Lord had uttered from the cross. But what we'll do is we'll read from John chapter 19, verses 28 down to 33, I think. So we'll begin reading. After this, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first, and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look upon him whom they pierced. So we'll just end our reading there. And let's ask the Lord for help before we look into his word. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we just thank you for this opportunity to once again to look into thy word. We know, Father, that the word of God is precious, and especially when it talks about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that all scripture really is speaking about the Lord, telling what he was going to do and telling us what he has done. So, Father, we just pray that we would have a blessed time now as we look into the word. I just ask for help from on high to be able to speak the right words, and that Jesus Christ might be glorified. So we just pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As I mentioned, that this is the saying number five. We had already looked at four previous sayings. The first three were done before the period of darkness. The last three were done, three were done before the period of darkness. The fourth one was done after the 3 hours darkness, as well as the last three. So the first verse in our passage that we read, verse number 28, it begins with after this. It says, after this, Jesus knowing that all things were now accomplished. So after this. So John is referring, or he's saying after this. So we have to say, well, what is this? What's he talking about? After what? So what preceded this? Well, as it turns out, John has actually skipped over 3 hours. He doesn't mention the 3 hours of darkness at all. For that, we have to look at the other Gospels, either Matthew or Mark, to find out what happened in those 3 hours. So just as a short review, Jesus was crucified at approximately 9 o'clock in the morning. He spoke three sayings before noon. Then there was 3 hours of unusual darkness in the middle of the day. And we last time we looked and saw that it wasn't an ordinary eclipse, as many people try and portray those that are critical of the scripture. They try and say, oh, that was just an ordinary eclipse. We saw that it was not possible because it was a full moon, because it was the Passover. And when you have a full moon, you cannot have an eclipse because it's on the opposite side of the earth, away from the sun, not between the earth and the sun. So an eclipse is impossible. So then when the darkness was over, we saw the last time how Jesus had cried that awful cry where he cried to his Father, where he was, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have thou forsaken me? That awful, terrible cry, because we looked at what was going on during that 3 hours of darkness. We don't know exactly, but we know that during those 3 hours of darkness, the sin of the entire world was placed upon the shoulders of the Lord Jesus Christ. He that knew no sin was just loaded up with the sin of every human being that lived in the past, every human being that was alive at that time, and every human being that was to come in the future. All that sin was placed upon him, and he was paying the price for that sin on our behalf. So you can just imagine the stress that he was under. And I believe that, well, commentators believe that his father shrouded him in darkness so that people would not see his son as a sinner, because people could not see. And from what historians like Josephus were saying, that darkness wasn't just like an eclipse-type darkness. It was actually, you could see the stars. So it was like in the middle of the night. That's how dark it was. So the Lord was shrouded in darkness. And I think that was just because he was bearing such a load of sin that the Father did not want us to look upon his son as a sinner. So just a quick little diagram, just to recap. So this here is all the things that happened before the darkness began. Then you get the 3 hours of darkness, and then the things that happened after the light was restored. So the my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And today we're going to look at I thirst. And then there's two other sayings after that. I have material for speaking about it is finished, but I don't know if we'll get there. So if we don't, we'll just leave it for another time. But we have three more sayings to look at, including today's. So the next part of verse 28, it says, Jesus knowing that all things were now accomplished. So what things would that be? What things is he referring to? Well, Jesus knew that his suffering was about to end, that his time on the cross was very shortly coming to an end. Reason being was that he had accomplished everything that the Father wanted him to while he was on the cross. During those 3 hours of darkness, he had paid for the sin of all of humanity. So there was nothing left to do. There was no more sin to be paid for. He had completed his mission, and he knew that. There were a few things left to be done. He had to complete or finish dying. He had to be buried. He had to be risen again. He had to ascend. But those things were as good as done because they were planned by God the Father. The Lord was totally obedient, like we read this morning in Philippians, that he was obedient unto his Father to the point of even going to death on the cross. So those things were going to happen. They were as good as done. And of course, the last thing that he has to do, which hasn't been done yet, is he has to return, which we spoke about this morning as well. And we're all looking forward to that, to the Lord's return when this sick world will be put right, will be rebuilt, and the curse will be totally removed, and everything will be the way it was originally planned to be. So the thing that, the Greek word that was used, that John says that all things were accomplished, that Greek word is tetelestai. It's just one word, and it just means accomplished. And it's the same word that he spoke when he said, it is finished. It's the exact same Greek word. So it means that he had done everything up to that point, was completely accomplished. His mission was accomplished. And in the Greek, it's in the perfect past tense. So what that means, it's something that was done once, never to be done again. It's not an ongoing type of activity. It means he did it and did it once for all, and it's completely done. So there's nothing that has to be repeated again. Even though there's some religions that like to repeat, you know, every week they re-offer the Lord Jesus Christ on the offer, on the altar. And of course, there's no need for that because it is finished, like he said. And what he's also referring to is that all the types and shadows of the Lord in the Old Testament have been completed. And we'll look at a few of them. People, events, places, all those things that referred or pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, he has fulfilled them perfectly when he came and with his life on earth. Things, for example, like the tribe that he was born in. He was from the tribe of Judah. That was predicted back in the Old Testament. His parents, Mary and Joseph. Mary was his mother. She could trace her lineage back to David, as it was shown in the scripture that the Lord, the Messiah, would be the son of David. Joseph, his father, could also trace his lineage back to the line of David. Joseph wasn't his biological father, but he was his legal father while he lived on earth. He was his legal guardian. They could trace their way back. And many, many other things. We could be here all week talking about all the things that were fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ that were mentioned in the Old Testament. So some of the types. Things such as Noah's Ark, for example. I've heard many messages about Noah's Ark being a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, where salvation could only be had for those that were in the ark, and we have to be in the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. So there's a picture there. And the tar that was put inside the walls of the ark, the Hebrew word for that is kopher, and that's also the Hebrew word for atonement. So even the pitch that was on the inside of the ark was a picture of the atonement that the Lord was going to accomplish on the cross. The first animal that was slain to make clothes for Adam and Eve was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it required the death of an animal. Blood had to be shed in order to cover Adam and Eve's sin. So that was a picture of the Lord right there. The first Passover, the Exodus from Egypt, there was another picture of the Lord that was in the Old Testament pointing to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the Passover lamb. That lamb had to be perfect. And also in that lamb, when they offered it, they weren't allowed to break any of the lamb's bones. When it was offered, it had to be perfect, intact, and it had to be the best lamb of the flock. You couldn't have any rejects, you know, lambs with broken legs or anything like that. So that was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then some of the types were people, such as David. King David is a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in his life and his kingship. And he's referred to, the Lord Jesus, of course, is referred to as the son of David. Moses, again, another example. And there's many, many others. Then there's events. An event such as Moses, when he spoke, he was supposed to speak to the rock and get water. But then the water that came out of the rock, that's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when he spoke to the woman at the well, he said, "If you believe in me, you will have living water." And in another place, he spoke about living water coming out of your belly when he spoke in the synagogue at Capernaum. So the water from the rock, that's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. So all those things were fulfilled by the Lord in his ministry while he was on earth. And that's what he's referring to in verse 28. And another thing, in speaking about this saying, "I thirst," if you look even in this short passage, there's quite a few passages that John does a lot of referring to Old Testament prophecy. And there's a good reason for that. John was a Jew, and his audience were Jews. And of course, he was going to prove that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Son of God and that he was the Messiah. And Jews placed a great importance on the literal fulfillment of prophecy. If somebody prophesied something, they wanted to see it fulfilled to the letter. So John went ahead and proved that in many instances in his writing, in the gospel. Paul mentions that in 1 Corinthians. He says, "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom." And you know, many times when the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth going about his ministry, many times the Jews would say, "Show us a sign, give us a sign." They were constantly asking for a sign. So John is quoting Old Testament and relating it to the life of the Lord Jesus to prove, there's your sign. He is the Messiah. So, for example, in verse 24, it's out of our chapter, but verse 24, it's in chapter 19, verse 24, when they talk about the clothing, how they took his clothing after he was crucified, and then for his cloak, they had to cast lots. Well, that's a direct fulfillment from Psalm 22, verse 18, was mentioned already. So there's one little thing that was predicted would happen, happened exactly as the psalm writer predicted. verse 28, what we're looking at today, I thirst, that was predicted in Psalm 69, verse 21. And also in Psalm 22, it speaks about the great thirst that the Lord was going to have, that his tongue would cleave to the inside of his jaw, that his mouth would be so dry. And actually, my mouth is getting dry right now. So, and there's other places as well. Verse 36, it speaks about the fact that his legs were not broken. It says, a bone of him shall not be broken. That's a direct quote from Psalm 34, verse 20, that the Lord would not have any bones broken. And then the fact that he was pierced. One of the soldiers pierced him with a spear. That was foretold in Zechariah 12, verse 10. It says, they shall look upon him who they pierced. So all those little details John mentions just to prove to the Jewish audience that Jesus Christ was indeed the Messiah. Now, when he said here that I thirst, it says here that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. So some people might think, oh, like he purposely said that just to dot every I and cross every T to prove that he was the Lord. No, it was because the Lord respected the scriptures. The Lord Jesus Christ respected the scriptures. And it was predicted in the Old Testament that this would be said, so he said it. Because that was his Father's will, these things would match up with the Old Testament, that each little detail from the Old Testament would be fulfilled in the new in his life. So it wasn't that he was trying to, you know, pull a fast one, like some of the cults, you know, when they write their books, their books of learning, that you might say, they have to try and arrange things to make it all fit together. Well, the Bible, it fits together all by itself. Nobody has to force fit anything, because the author is the Holy Spirit, so everything fits together. The Old Testament to the New Testament, over 2,000 years, it all fits together perfectly. So that's why we can look back and see these details and how they were fulfilled. And then the other little thing you might say, well, in that verse 24, why would John even mention about the clothing? Well, it's just a little detail. It fulfills scripture, number one. And number two, it just shows, real life, you know, what happened, because that was a common thing. When people were crucified, the soldiers were able to take their possessions as part of their pay, I guess. It was like a bonus that they got. They could take the person's clothing and use it or sell it off, whatever they wanted. So John includes that. So here's just a little comparison of some of the things that we spoke about in John, like verse 24. He speaks about the garments, came from Psalm 22, and so on. And verse 37, the side being pierced, was quoted from Zechariah. And there's many, many more of these things that we could all display. So that's all to say that the Lord Jesus Christ was the real deal. He was the Messiah. And that's what John was proving. And also the accuracy. The prophecies were also very accurate. They were accurately fulfilled. It wasn't just in a general roundabout way, but it was accurately fulfilled. For example, Psalm 69, verse 21. It says, they gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. To find out clue to that, I guess, is you have to go back to Matthew 27:34, when Jesus was brought to the place of execution, they offered him vinegar, which is actually sour wine. It's really sour wine mixed with water. And they offered him that sour wine mixed with gall. Now, some people called it gall. Matthew called it myrrh. So the effect, it was a narcotic type effect to dull the pain. So it was like giving him a sedative sort of thing that he wouldn't feel as much pain. That was offered to him when he was first going to be crucified, before the nails were driven in. He refused it. So some people would say, aha, you see, that prophecy didn't come true because he did not drink at that point. But then we see here in verse 29, he did drink, which is actually reflected in the second half of Psalm 69, verse 21. It says, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. So what I'm trying to point out is the accuracy of some of these prophecies. When Jesus was first led to the place of execution, he wasn't in his thirst. But after 3 or 6 hours on the cross, he was very thirsty. So in his thirst, he did drink. So that prophecy in Psalm 69 was fulfilled. So the people that recorded things were very, very accurate. So the Lord Jesus Christ, he said in verse 28, I thirst. A very short statement. And it's actually the first statement where he makes any comment about his physical condition. Like when he was being crucified, he wasn't yelling, oh, the nails, my hand, my head, you know, from the thorns. He said nothing. Nothing was said about his physical condition. He just quietly endured it all. And now at the end of the 6 hours, he says, I thirst. So that was kind of a unique statement of the seven sayings, because all the other statements that he made really were referring, he was looking after his mother, and he was looking, giving salvation to the thief on the cross. He was asking his father to forgive the men that were nailing his hands and feet. And now he's just making a statement. He's not asking for any liquid. He's just making a statement, I thirst. And it was after the 3 hours of darkness. So we can see a picture of that. During that 3 hours, it's amazing that he just took that long before he made a statement about his thirst, because I imagine it must have been very, very stressful being on the cross, first of all, and then that 3 hours, just the spiritual burden that he was bearing is very, very stressful upon him. And we can see that, for example, in Luke 16, verse 24, where you have the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. You see, the rich man is in hell, and he's being tormented, and he's begging for just one drop of water, just a little drop that could be held on Lazarus's finger, and because he's in such torment. Now, that man was in torment for his own sins, not for anybody else's. But you imagine the Lord Jesus Christ, He was in torment for all of our sins. Everyone here, everyone that was ever alive, everyone that will be born, all those people's sins was placed upon him. So you can imagine, if the rich man was in torment and was begging for water, how the Lord Jesus Christ must have been thirsty. And he finally said, I thirst. And because the Lord was actually paying, like I mentioned, paying for the sins, he was dying the death of every man, woman, and child that ever would exist. He was dying that death during those 3 hours on the cross. So we have to ask, what is thirst? We all experience thirst every day, but what is it? And we'll just take a look at that in a few moments. It's created by God. It's a mechanism that God has created in our body. It's part of our physical being. And it's used to regulate our body chemistry. You know, when the more you look at things, our bodies are amazing. Like in Sarnia, they have a lot of, they call it Chemical Valley. So there's a lot of petrochemicals and things, and they have all kinds of labs where they test things and a lot of chemistry involved. The chemistry that's in our bodies outshines all of that by an enormous degree. It doesn't even compare to the stuff that goes on inside our bodies, in our organs, the chemistry, and even the blood chemistry. It's a whole science all by itself. So the Lord needed some way of regulating our chemistry, and thirst is one of the mechanisms that does that. What it is, it's regulated by the brain. And I'll show the next picture. It's just like a drawing. It's not a picture or an X-ray or anything. There's a little organ over here. It looks like, you might say it's like about the size of an appendix. If you could see a picture of an appendix, just a tiny little thing, probably as big as the tip of my finger. There's one there, and there's another one up here. And that little organ is what regulates or causes us to have thirst, the need to have water. Because in our brain, this blue part here, there's actually a little reservoir of water in our brains. So when they talk about people having water on the brain, we all have water on the brain. There's a little tiny reservoir, and that little thing here and its partner over there actually monitors the water, the moisture in the brain. And what it's doing, it's looking at the balance between the different chemicals and minerals in the blood, and it can do that by watching that how much water there is. And what it does is when it needs more, it sends a signal to the brain, and the brain sends a signal to you that you need thirst. Your throat starts to get a bit dry and parched, and you know that you have to go and find water. And the other thing that that little thing does, it's called the lamina terminalis, is the name of that little yellow thing that I was pointing at. What it does, it's a bit like the computer on your car. You know, we're always amazed when we engineers, I'm not an engineer, but when engineers create stuff like a car that can monitor and tell you when you need windshield washer fluid. We all think, wow, isn't that amazing that the car knows that we need windshield washer fluid, or it's time to change your oil. Well, your body has things that are even more sophisticated than that. Because that little gadget, that lamina terminalis, it actually monitors different things and speaks, gets information from the different organs in your body. And if you're starting to run low on water, it sends a signal to the heart to tell you to beat a little slower so it doesn't send the water or the blood around as quick as before. It talks to the kidney and tells it, don't let as much water out, conserve water, because this guy needs water. So it tells the kidney, hold back on water production. And it speaks to the liver, and it can even helps to contract the blood vessels, things like that. And it's all controlled because it wants you to have water. Now, crucifixion creates an intense physical suffering, as we all know that. And the first thing you think about, of course, is the nails going in the hands and feet. That's very, very painful. Even if you have a big splinter, you know, it bothers you. So imagine a big nail that long going through your hand. But there's more to it than that. It's not just the nails. It's just the physical positioning of a person's body on the cross. All your insides are completely distorted because you're just hanging there. All the weight is like that. And your diaphragm can't operate properly. You can't breathe properly. So when a person is on the cross and they want to breathe, for each breath they have to push up with their legs to take a breath and then drop down again. So you can imagine doing that, like how often do we breathe? Every time you have to use your legs, eventually your leg muscles, they start to spasm and you can't do that. And it's just awful. And then your shoulder joints are all out of joint. Just like it said in Psalm 22 about the joints being out of whack. So crucifixion is very terrible. And one thing we never think about, the physical suffering, is the thirst that comes along with it. Because you, of course, have no access to water. And your body wants water. I looked up a few statistics. Like a person can live a maximum of 3 days without water. That's the average. So an average person will die after 3 days without water. And there's some other statistics here, like if you suffer 2% water loss, you start to get thirsty, of course. Your throat starts to tell you. Your kidneys start to conserve water. Your body temperature starts to go up, and your heart rate will start to increase because of the temperature, because your body is trying to cool it off. It's just like your car. If you don't have enough fluid in the radiator, there's nothing there to take the heat away from the engine. And the engine's, your temperature light starts to go up. If a person has 4% water loss, it leads to fainting, number one. Your blood flow is decreased because the vessels shrink a little bit. Your skin starts to shrink through lack of water. It starts to shrink a little bit. You start to sweat a lot, profuse sweating. Oh, sorry, you'd stop sweating. That's right. You stop sweating because your body's telling your pores, don't sweat because we need all the water we can get. So because you stop sweating, your body temperature goes up as well, especially when you're in the Middle East in the noonday sun. It's very, very hot. So you continue to be overheated. At 7%, it starts to get worse. You start to have organ damage, and the body has trouble maintaining blood pressure because the water, the volume of the blood starts to decrease because there's lack of water. So reduced blood flow, it starts to cause damage to non-vital organs and to vital organs as well. Kidneys stop filtering the blood because they don't want to get rid of any moisture. And it leads to a buildup of cellular waste. So it's like the garbage inside your body. It just starts accumulating. It has no place to go because there's a lack of water. At 10% loss, death is inevitable. So you have uncontrolled body temperature. Your vital organs start overheating. You have liver failure, kidney failure, and you are going to die. And that's the statistics that they have figured out. So you think about the Lord. When he was nailed to the cross, the things that were working against him, he had been scourged. So there's a lot of blood loss right there from the scourging. Apparently, it was very Roman scourging was very brutal, and they didn't withhold the brutality at all. It was, I guess, depending on how strong the soldier was that wielded the whip. But either way, it causes a lot of blood loss. So right away, instead of just starting from a normal person and going to 2% blood loss, he's probably at 4% already before he's even nailed on the cross. And then you get him being on the cross and in the sun, and it's hot, and it just starts going downhill from there. So crucifixion is actually, it's a combination of all the worst possible things you could do to a human body is accomplished when you crucify a person. And thirst is a big part of it, and it helps to lead a person to death. So literally, the Lord was dying for a drink of water while he was on the cross. So now we see in verse 29, it says, now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. So the King James talks about it, calls it vinegar, but it actually was sour wine. And there's a name for it. The Greeks called it oxos. O-X-O-S, and it was water, sour wine mixed with water. I'm not sure the ratio, but they watered it down a little bit to make it extend further, of course, and I guess to soften the taste. And the Roman soldiers and field laborers and people like that would drink that quite commonly. It was a common drink because it was much cheaper than good wine. So there was a vessel of that there. And I don't think it was there for the sake of the person being crucified. It was there for the convenience of the soldiers. Because you think about it, they have to sit there and watch. As long as that person is alive on the cross, they can't leave. They have to stay there. Somebody has to be there to prevent people from trying to interfere with the crucifixion. So they gave Jesus this sour wine. So, if we look at Mark 15, Why did they give it to him? Well, the first thing also is to figure out who was it. Was it the soldiers that gave it to him or not? We look at Mark 15. It says, "And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eli, Eli,'" which we've seen before. Verse 35, "And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, 'Behold, he calleth Elias.'" It doesn't say the soldiers. It says some of them that stood by, and they heard him say, "Eli, Eli," and they assumed he was calling for Elias. Now, Roman soldiers wouldn't know anything about Elias. It's not part of their culture. It's not part of their religion. So it must have been Jewish people. So it must have been the people, that the onlookers that were standing around, the ones that were taunting him. They're the ones that saw that. It says, "And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar, put it on a reed, and gave him to drink. And one of the persons in the crowd said, 'Let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down.'" So basically they had given him that vinegar not to be kind to him or merciful to him. They wanted to see if he could last long enough by giving him this drink, would refresh him a little bit. And they wanted to see whether Elijah would come. So they were looking for some kind of a spectacular display, a miracle sort of thing, to see if Elijah would come. Because in their minds, God had forsaken him, because in the Jewish mentality, when you were a sinner and you got punished because you were a sinner. Whether that punishment was getting sick, a disease, that sort of thing. So they would look upon Jesus as somebody being alienated from God, and that perhaps he was thinking that he could get some help from Elias. So they were thinking that Jesus was praying to Elias for help, when of course they should have known better that what he had said, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," was a direct quote from Psalm 22, which they should all know if they were Jews, because that would have been well known to them. So I don't know, commentators think that perhaps they didn't hear properly because of all the noise and the tumult that was there, or maybe they were just trying to mock him. It was an additional way of mocking him and putting him down, basically to look down upon him. So Jesus accepts the sour wine. So then again, like we said, that it fulfills Psalm 69, verse 21. He actually does drink the vinegar in the end. And, of course, he does not come down from the cross. Well, I think we're running out of time, so I'm going to have to stop there. But next time we'll look at "it is finished." And that's an interesting statement as well. So perhaps we can just close now. And why don't we sing hymn number 146. Oh, 146, verses 4 and 5.
Throw.
let's just close our meeting off in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this short time that we've spent looking at the Lord and this, the phrase that he uttered, I thirst. So, Father, we thank you for this time. And, Father, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.